Now, in this regard, our introduction to Matthew is going to be a little lengthy, and so if you take notes, I don't know where you're going to write unless you have some paper of your own, because I don't think there's room for it all in the bulletin. However, several things I want to convey to you about the book of Matthew. The reason I am using the King James today is not because of the translation in particular. It's because my King James are always Scofield reference Bibles. And although I don't always agree with Dr. Scofield on all of his notes, I think you can rely thoroughly on Dr. Scofield's notes in the Gospel of Matthew. He has a very good take, if I can use that term, on just about everything in this gospel. Also, Dr. Scofield usually gets a beating from those who are not dispensationalists over the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll explain that a little bit as we go along. One of the things that we recognize, and you don't have to be a dispensationalist to recognize this, but one of the things that we recognize about the Gospel of Matthew is that it has a very Jewish flavor to it. And the reason is because it is written with a Jewish audience, or I say audience, readership in mind. And so consequently, and this is where people get their feathers ruffled, everything in the Gospel of Matthew is not about you and me. It's not all about us. And by the way, that's true of, and we've seen that already in our survey of the Old Testament. Everything has an application to us, but not everything is for us. And that's one of the reasons you didn't bring a sheep for sacrifice today. They had to do that under the Old Covenant, but we don't do that anymore. And by the way, they will apparently do some of that during the kingdom age that follows this one. But in this dispensation of grace, we don't do that and aren't required to do it. There are other aspects to this that we'll point out as we go along. The second, and I've already mentioned this, is that this is the most dispensational of the four Gospels. And by dispensation, just to make sure we're all on the same track here, because not all of us come from a background where we were taught this, but a dispensation, and we've said it many times before, and Dr. Scofield agrees, a dispensation is not a new way of salvation. From Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible, everybody is saved the same way, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of the Old Testament trusted in the one who was coming to die for their sins. We who live past Calvary look back and put our trust in the one who already has done so. But the Old Testament saints look forward to the one, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. I'm borrowing from John the Baptist here. And by the way, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he announced Jesus in that way. But, Jewish flavor again, and we get in now to our other aspect, but let me finish off dispensational. If dispensation is not a new way of salvation, what is it? And this is Ryrie modified by Rick, but a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. And so the purpose never changes, but the administration of God's purpose does. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we actually see three of the dispensations mentioned, even though in Matthew's Gospel, to the best of my remembrance, the word dispensation does not appear, either in English or in the Greek text. But we see three of them. We see the past dispensation, that of the law, the present one, the age of grace, and the coming one, the kingdom. So we'll look at that. And finally, last introductory remark, I hope, the kingdom. The kingdom is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, and the most used title or form is the kingdom of heaven. This is the only gospel in which the phrase kingdom of heaven appears. And there's a reason. That takes us back to the first introductory mark. This is what the Jewish people were looking for. Elsewhere in other gospels, you find the kingdom of God. Are they the same kingdom? And as I mentioned in the Sunday school hour earlier, I frequently take a contrarian position, and this is one of them. Many of our good friends, commentators, men and women that we respect say, no, there's no difference. They're the same term. They're just synonyms for one another. Schofield and I, and I'm glad Schofield agrees with me, Schofield takes the view, and I think he's absolutely right, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. There's a great deal of overlap. Many things that are true of the kingdom of God are true of the kingdom of heaven as well. But as Schofield points out, it's the distinctions that matter in terms of understanding. Now, can you rightly interpret the Gospel of Matthew without seeing a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? It's possible, but I don't know many that manage it. And so if you agree with Schofield, or from my point of view, more importantly, with me, and see that distinction, you'll have a lot easier time understanding the Gospel of Matthew and the point that's being made here. And the point is, in Matthew's Gospel, as you see from your bulletin now, this Gospel reveals Jesus as the King of the Jews. And I want to point out to you, it does not reveal him as the King of the world. He's the King of the Jews. Now, don't take offense at that. When he returns and establishes his kingdom, whether you call it kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, when he establishes his kingdom, he's going to be king over all the earth. But the thrust of the Gospel of Matthew is that he's the King of the Jews. And our first division in our outline, the birth of the king, emphasizes that. I don't know if you've noticed this. It never struck me before I started preparing this, but Mary does not figure prominently in this story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. She gets all the prominence in Luke's Gospel, but in Matthew, the appearances of angels are always to Joseph. And there are a minimum of three different visitations that Joseph has from angels. And the genealogies that is given, would you like me to read through those? I didn't think so. The genealogy that is given is Joseph's genealogy, not Mary's, although both Mary and Joseph were descended from David. Would you like me to explain why in this genealogy there are three divisions of 14 generations each? Well, I can't. I don't have any. I don't know why the Lord did it this way, but he did. You know, the number seven is frequent in the scriptures and with significance. Each generation, 14, can be divided. You know, that's 2 times 7. Does that help you any? Doesn't help me any. Thank you for that affirmation, Daryl. It doesn't help me any either. So I'm not sure what the significance of the 14 is. Can I pause here? And I don't know that John Walvoord answers this, but I do this sometimes on the radio broadcast. I'll just recommend a good book to the listeners, so I'll recommend one to you. John Walvoord's Matthew, subtitled, Thy Kingdom Come. And the reason I recommend this, please don't take offense. You're not dumb, so don't. That's not the reason I'm saying this, but I know a lot of times people recommend books, and there are these huge tomes that are so imposing, and that few of us, if any, will wade through. Walvoord's book is a little thin book. It's got 28 chapters. Why do you think it has 28? Because there are 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And each chapter in the book is on a chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's very easy for you to go through. I'm not suggesting you could get a copy and read it this afternoon. But my point is, John Walvoord, Walvoord, past president, not with the Lord, but past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, will give you a good, more of an overview than you'll get this morning of the Gospel of Matthew. In any event, what we do take note of is that our Lord, in the announcement to Joseph of our Lord's birth by Mary, is that he is the king of Israel. He's the king of the Jews. But even more so, chapter 2, dear me, chapter 2, the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they announce the appearance of a star that they've seen. It's the star that said to them that the king of the Jews would be born, and they want to know, where is he that is born what? The king of the Jews. And they have to look it up in Micah chapter 5. You already know what that is because we studied Micah not that long ago. Well, in any event, they know that it's going to be Bethlehem. You know the story because we rehearse this every Christmas season. And the wise men go to Bethlehem. They find Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus. They worship him. They present him gifts. And then an angel appears to them and tells them, don't go back to Herod with this information. They go another way. Joseph is warned that Herod, in his rage, is going to try to kill Jesus. And so Joseph and Mary and the baby flee into Egypt. And there's Old Testament references given for all of this if you go through the Gospel of Matthew. Then after Herod is dead, they return and skirt around Judea for fear of Herod's son Archelaus and return to Nazareth. And Jesus grows up in Nazareth, and neither Matthew nor any other gospel gives us a great deal of information about our Lord's youth. I'll put it this way. Basically, it's largely just a summary of his youthful life until, and we're still in this first section of our outline, the birth of the king, we have Jesus' preparation for public ministry. He's baptized by John at the Jordan. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he's tested by the devil. And following this, he begins to choose his disciples, and he has a message, and we're told what it is in verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the Bible, at hand means imminent. It's available right now. It could start today, tomorrow. It's here. Anytime, it could happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it is at hand. And it's the kingdom of heaven. So, we come to the second section, and chapters 5 through 12 of Matthew's gospel. The king is rejected. Hard to believe, isn't it? But he is. And John, in his gospel, summarizes this in the first chapter. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And these chapters give us details of how his own received him not. But in chapters 5 through 7, we have, and this is going to be the focus of our survey, the first of some great discourses by our Lord. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is where we dispensationalists get in trouble with non-dispensationalists, and this is because we recognize that this is our Lord's presentation of the kingdom of heaven to Israel. Basically, in these chapters, he's telling us, here's what the kingdom of heaven is really like, and here are the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. And let me read just some of this. We're familiar with certain passages, for example, verses 3 through 12, we call the Beatitudes, the Blessed Are verses. But he says concerning the entrance requirements to the kingdom that, this is verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, this had to be a shocking statement to his original listeners, because who, at least outwardly, was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? But of course, if you proceed through the gospel to chapter 23, when Jesus takes the Pharisees apart verbally, you discover that their righteousness was all outward and none of it from the heart. Exceptions to this, there were Pharisees that came to Christ, but very few. So our point here is that your righteousness must be greater than theirs. So how could my righteousness be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, I can tell you right now it can't be unless I've got the righteousness of someone greater. And if you put your trust in Christ, your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because you have the righteousness of Christ given to you, imputed to you, counted to you. And so here is his statement. How can your righteousness be better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, by self-effort, it probably can't be. But by grace, it can be, and it is. So that's the requirement to enter the earthly kingdom of Christ. And I'll put it to you this way. The kingdom of heaven is a reference to the rule of Christ in the earth. And it will have its ultimate fulfillment in his second coming to the earth. And we'll talk about that in a moment also. Our Lord is consistently through these chapters questioned, rejected in every possible way, but no more so than in the last chapter of this section, chapter 12. And here we see the unpardonable sin. People are always interested in the unpardonable sin, thinking perhaps that they have committed such a sin. Well, many of my colleagues, this is another contrarian opinion, I don't know if they would consider me a colleague, but I consider them colleagues. Anyway, many of our friends in our doctrinal circles take the view that the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. In other words, you had to be living when Jesus was performing his miracles, and that the rejection of those miracles and attributing them to the work of Satan was the unpardonable sin. And since he's not here and not doing miracles, you can't commit the unpardonable sin today. I disagree, because I think they're wrong about what they think the unpardonable sin is. He talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the point is that you can still blaspheme the Holy Spirit today. What is the work of the Holy Spirit among the unsaved today? It's to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit to convince someone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. And if you just believe in him, you'll have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. Can someone reject that today? They're doing it all the time. They're doing it this morning in various places around the community and around the world. And so if that's the sin, if that's the unpardonable sin, if that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then yes, that can still be committed today. You can reject the Spirit's witness to you about who Jesus Christ really is and go off on your own into a Christless eternity. Anyway, I thought I'd mention that in passing just to either stimulate your thinking or stir you up against me, whichever it may be. But we come to the third division that I've made for us in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the kingdom mystery, and it begins in chapter 13. Here again is a place where I take a view contrary to the popular interpretations. Even some dispensationalists fail to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but there's no reason that we should misunderstand these things. Jesus' teaching and preaching changes from this point on. He is not primarily, maybe not at all, offering the kingdom to Israel at this point. He has up to this point, but from this point forward, he begins talking about something different. And in fact, Matthew's gospel is the only one where Jesus mentions the church specifically and in advance. And that's the 16th chapter of this section. We've already looked at it. And following Peter's statement and Jesus' continuing instruction to his disciples in that 16th chapter, he tells them, on this rock I will build my church. I will build. Not I have built it, or I am building it, but I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So our point here is that this is the kingdom of heaven, but in its hidden or mystery form. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. It's not Agatha Christie or any of the other mystery writers that I frankly enjoy, but this is a different kind of mystery, something that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus, in our scripture reading earlier, emphasized that point. In the past, there were many prophets and righteous men who wanted to hear and see these things, but they weren't given that opportunity because it wasn't God's timing yet. This is God's timing. And so what you have in the 13th chapter are the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. They're the mystery parables. And tragically, they remain a mystery to the vast majority of Christians today. And would that I had a chance today to explain all these parables to you. Actually, there are only four that I would have to explain. The other three Jesus explains for us. And furthermore, he tells us that if you understand the ones that he explains, they're the key. They hold the code, if you will. People love codes today, don't they? They hold the code to understanding all of his parables. So, vastly important for us. But in any event, we have in these seven parables his outline of the age in which we're living, the dispensation of grace. And there's a progression from beginning to end. He starts with the parable of the seed and the sower. We mentioned that earlier. He concludes with the parable of the net, or more literally, the dragnet. This is, again, not a television program. We're talking about the kind of net that scooped up everything. You know, some of us have used nets in fishing. You know, you oftentimes you take, well, I grew up trout fishing in mountain streams. And a lot of times you'd have a little net that hung from your belt. You caught a trout and you would scoop the trout up in the net. The fish is still on the hook. but you would get them out of the water so you didn't lose them with the net. Well, the net Jesus is talking about in the seventh parable is not some little net like this. This is a big commercial fishing net. And he talks about that. But what I want to direct you to, since we cannot go into the details of the seven parables, I want to take you to the eighth parable. Okay. There are only seven of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But you go to verse 51. He's told the seven parables. And then Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Now, I'm not so sure I'd been as quick to say, "Sure, I understand all these things." But they did, and I trust that they really did. It's taken me longer, but it always takes me longer. I'm not too clever. But anyway, he then said unto them, this is verse 52, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed into or unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." All right, tell me about that parable. All right, I'll tell you about that parable. It means that if you understand these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you can correlate Old and New Testament truth. You bring out of your treasure things both old and new. And suddenly, the Old and the New Testaments make sense. They dovetail. And you can understand these things. And I tell you, it's a glorious light when you can open the Word of God and look at the New Testament, look at the Old Testament, and say, "Yeah, I see how that works together." But many in the Old Testament times weren't given that opportunity. That's why we read the portion of Scripture earlier that we did. It's been granted to you. It's grace to you that you can understand these things. And the vast majority of people, even in Christendom today, don't understand what God's program is for this present age. And that's why you've got so many churches and denominations today that are scattering all over the landscape as far as their purpose is concerned. And it's all right here. It's all right here. But let us press on. And we want to get to the last of our divisions, and this is the kingdom comes. When I wrote this down, I didn't really have in mind that that was Walvoord's subtitle for his book, but it certainly fits. The kingdom comes, and the discourse that we're focusing on is chapters 24 and 25. It's what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, and it is engendered by Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem for the night. This is called Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' ministry, and this was their common practice. They'd be in the city during the day. They would go to the country at night, specifically to Bethany, over the top of the Mount of Olives, down the other side. And as they're leaving, and the temple, Herod's temple, the second temple, is the building that they see as they're leaving. And the disciples say, "Lord, do you see what terrific stones and what great building and all this sort of thing?" And he tells them, it's all going to be torn down. It's going to disappear. And they're shocked because they're expecting the kingdom of heaven to begin at Jesus' say-so any moment, and assumed that this temple would be the one from which Jesus would officiate, if you will. And by the way, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll discover that as glorious as that temple was, and it apparently was, it was too little for the kingdom temple. The kingdom temple is going to be much more vast and terrific than anything that's been built up to this point. And so they question him, and I think it's Mark's gospel that tells us that it was specifically, it was four of them, Peter, James, John, and Mark. So two pairs of brothers in particular wanted to know details of this, and what follows are Jesus' answers to their questions. Now, again, the Olivet Discourse requires some serious study, and Lord willing, we will give it that in days to come. But for right now, what you need to know is probably not what you want to hear. And that is that just like the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't about us. There's nothing in the Olivet Discourse that has us primarily in view. Are there applications? Of course there are. There's lots that we can learn. There is a lot of information that we need to have. That's why it's recorded for us. But it's not primarily about us. It is, once again, just like the whole gospel, Jewish in its outlook. And you can see, all you have to do is read the words that are written there and believe that they mean what they're talking about. For example, when the Great Tribulation begins, that's Jesus' title for it, he says, pray that it won't happen on a Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath was yesterday. Any Jew will tell you that. But whether it happens on a Saturday or a Wednesday is not going to affect me. Why would I be concerned what day of the week this would fall on? Well, two reasons I don't. One is, I'm not Jewish, so the Sabbath really doesn't mean anything to me. And the second reason is, I'm not going to be here. But there's nothing in Matthew 24 that really tells me that the church is going to be gone, because these two chapters, 24 and 25, aren't about the church. They're about the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Another thing that it says in these accounts has to do with the fact that those who are in Jerusalem need to flee to the mountains. Well, in this day and time, it's not inconceivable that I could be in Jerusalem when this happened, but I've never been to Jerusalem, and I don't have any plans to go there. So why would it be a concern to me if I was in Jerusalem or in Judea? It would be a concern if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem, but not to a Gentile who's never been there to begin with. And so the point here is that everything about these chapters has to do with Israel. I'd like to take the time. I am going to take the time. You just have to suffer. But many people get confused. And the reason we get confused is, number one, we don't read carefully. Number two, we miss the fact that the Gospel of Matthew has the Jewish people primarily in view. And so Jesus gives an illustration of what he's talking about these times, the times of the tribulation. And he said it's going to be just like the days of Noah. And then he explains what he means about it. And I've heard preachers talking about the days of Noah, and they go into in and out all sorts of things about the days of Noah, and not that they're untrue, but Jesus tells us what he means about the days of Noah, that right up until the flood came, everybody was just, it was a normal day. You know, they were going about their business, they were doing that, they were marrying and giving in marriage. I mean, there was no change at all until the flood came and took them all away. Now, who died in the flood? Those that were taken away. So then Jesus goes on to say, in this day, that is the tribulation time, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other will be left. And people have leaped on that, and the corollary one that he gives with it, and said, well, that's talking about the church being taken up from the earth. No, it isn't. In the days of Noah, the ones that were taken died. The only ones who lived were those who stayed. They stayed in the ark and they lived. If they were taken in Noah's day, they were taken away in judgment and they died. And so Jesus said it's going to be just like that. And there will be two going about their business. One will be taken in the tribulation judgments and the other will be left behind to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, the rapture is not, sorry, much as we might like it to be, the rapture is not in Matthew chapter 24. And the reason is, we've been gone long before the events that he talks about here. Chapter 25, he gives two parables and then a teaching. The two parables, 10 virgins, and the parables of the servants and the talents. And by the way, is there something for us to take home about these parables? Because, I tell you again, the parables themselves are Jewish in their character and they are directed principally to Jewish people. But is there something for us to take home? Absolutely. What's the point of the parables? You need to be ready. And you and I need to be ready too. Not ready for the tribulation or the Antichrist. We need to be ready for the skies to be rolled back as a scroll, as one of our songs tells us, and the Lord to appear and call us to himself. It could happen this very day. So we need to be ready too, but not for the same reason. And then, of course, chapter 25 gives us also our Lord's teaching about the judgment of the Gentiles that will take place at his second coming, when he comes with all his angels and establishes his throne on the earth. Then, of course, the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew tells us those essential truths about our Lord's death and resurrection. And the fact that I'm not spending a lot of time here does not mean that I don't think they're important. It just simply means, number one, you ought to know all this by heart, basically. And number two, we need to get to the final aspect of this before time and your patience run out. And what we need to understand is the commission that is committed to us. And it's what we commonly call the Great Commission. It follows the Great Resurrection chapter 28. And what do we find here? Verse 18, all power, this means authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally make disciples of the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19 is a stellar verse in teaching the Trinity, the triune God. One name, three persons. Teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And notice it's not teaching them all things, it's teaching them to do, to observe. To keep all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's the term here. The term is not the normal term for world, it's the term for the age. We live in a new age. You know, years ago people talked about a new age. Well, we're still in the new age that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 28. But there'll be an end to this age when Christ comes and takes us away and the judgments will follow. But what will follow the judgments, which frankly are very brief when you come right down to it, what follows 7 years of judgment is 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and harmony in the earth. And it's brought about not because I worked as hard as I could to make it happen. It's brought about because Jesus does it all. We have that song, Jesus paid it all. Well, my friend, Jesus does it all. He paid everything required for your salvation, and he's going to do everything that's required for your life and glory in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the great truths of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've barely scratched the surface of these today, but we ask our Father that you would wet our spirits for more, and that we will continue to grow in grace and knowledge and continue in our praise and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in his name. Amen. And now, Kayla, if you would help us again with our closing hymn, 252. And you doubtless are tired of sitting by this point, so I'll ask you to stand as we sing, Only Trust Him. If you have never trusted Him as your Savior, do so today. 252.